Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, good morning. Today we continue our bird's eye view of God's story, this grand narrative laid out in God's word from Genesis through Revelation. We've looked at these broad sweeping themes: creation, sin, covenant, deliverance, law, land. And last week, Dave focused on how the people of God and their demand for a human king and the devastating results through the kings and the eventual split into two nations, Israel and Judah. We have seen from the beginning and throughout this story that when we look to our own wisdom or any systems or persons outside of God, the peace we long for is short-lived or not at all. Today, we keep moving forward with that history in mind as we focus specifically on the prophets, who renowned theologian Walter Brueggemann described as emancipated imaginers of alternative and the most misunderstood figures. I think it's important to confess here that I am among those who have not only often misunderstood the prophets, but avoided them whenever possible. Of course, I, like most followers of Christ, have quoted and even memorized certain verses and passages. We love Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And this major prophet, Isaiah, is quite popular for certain passages like Isaiah 9 at Christmas. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And on Good Friday, Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." This makes sense to us, even comforts us as we look at God's big picture of redemption. But when is the last time you heard someone quote Isaiah 5:25 as their favorite verse? "Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." Anybody's favorite? And when you're like me, who has worked for years to silence the guilt and shame and fear of a disappointed, angry God that I grew up with, and have finally learned, at least for the most part, to rest in God's love, what do you do with the prophets when God's merciful love and vengeful judgment seem tied in knots? And we haven't even mentioned the confusing passages of foreshadowing and prophecy mixed with the very real situation the people of God found themselves in. Yet we cannot tell God's story and pretend the prophets not only don't exist, but aren't a necessary and vital part of this beautiful narrative. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we can't ignore the prophets, can we? God used prophets and prophetesses throughout his story to call his people back, to help them remember his covenant and their role in the partnership. There are at least 55 prophets and prophetesses named in the Bible, and probably many more that aren't named. But for our purposes today, it is in these books of the Bible, often referred to as the books of the prophets, where we will land. These books written during the last days, so to speak, of the kings, the two kingdoms now, Israel and Judah, the exile, when God's people were forced back into a kind of slavery in other lands, and the time after the exile when a remnant returned. Now, obviously, each of these books of the prophets could be a long study, and we have less than 30 minutes. So we will use Isaiah as our anchor and look at a few broad truths we can learn from the prophets, starting with the role of the prophet. I hope you're starting to see how this all fits together. These echoes of the goodness of creation, the fall, and dare we say, the fall repeated again and again. The calling of a people and a covenant, the law, the land, and this hope of an alternative community with alternative possibilities and promise. And despite all the mess ups, the promise that through the Redeemer, the Savior, one day God's kingdom will be fully present in all its glory in the new creation. So yes, the prophets were representatives of God to the people, but they were much more. Everything was deeply rooted in Mosaic memory. They lived intimately in the ongoing drama of covenant made, covenant broken, covenant remade, covenant rebroken, holding the present and the future, often in these cosmic images. Above all, I think their role was to call God's people back, to remember who they are and whose they are. I am your God, you are my people. To remember God's words to Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, verses like, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Repeated again and again by the prophets. Verses like Ezekiel 36:28, then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. And in Jeremiah 7:23, but I gave you this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I commanded you, that it may go well with you. And finally, the grand and glorious echo in Revelation 21 with the coming of new creation. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If I were to give you two words for the role of the prophets, they would be wake up. Remember, they were a people who were to represent the way of God, the alternative to the systems and cultures of the world, but they, like us, continue to believe that their ways were somehow better than God's ways. And as we see, not just in the Bible, but in both the world without and our worlds within, the way we live comes with consequences. It's important to recognize the prophets did not speak from a place removed, finding fault and slinging accusations from the sidelines while never being a part of the game. When Isaiah experienced this radical encounter Nina read about with God and received his call, his response was not, yeah, those Hebrews are such a messed up bunch. You can't get their act together. They deserve everything you get. They get in more rotten losers. No. Isaiah sees himself as not only part of the group, but part of the problem. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The prophets lived in this dual reality. Representatives of the Most High God, a voice of God, the Lord says, and yet an intimate part of the very people who again and again had turned and continued to turn from God. There was nothing glamorous about the role of the prophet. In the words of Abraham Herschel, their language is luminous and explosive, firm and contingent, harsh and compassionate, a fusion of contradictions. Why? Because the prophet is human, yet he employs notes one octave too high for our ears. He experienced moments that defy our understanding. He is neither singing saint or moralizing poet, but an assaulter of the mind. Often his words begin to burn where conscience ends. Somehow that helps me understand this confusing and sometimes what seems harsh and angry and wrathful narrative we read in the prophets. It's as if the prophet is standing in the gap between two worlds. In the gap, he carries a deep sympathy for God and sympathy for his people. It's as if he's saying, how marvelous is the world that God has created and will recreate, and how horrible is the world that man has made, and oh, by the way, I'm part of it. The prophet feels in his or her human way the might and power and awesomeness and grief of God, and the pain, destruction, and hopelessness of the mess of this world. We can easily get lost, intrigued even, by what did happen, what's going to happen, trying to figure out what for the prophet was immediate, what was historical, what was distant, what was eschatological. Some of us love that. But how easily we can miss the real message to wake up, remember, return. Because to really understand even a little of the prophets is to hear the call to respond, to turn around, repent, and to return to the God who made us, loves us, and has called us to himself, that we may be an alternative community of love. Isaiah has this dramatic vision of not only the depths of his own unworthiness, but of God's forgiveness, cleansing, purification, and renewed call. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. I can't help but think of the recent baptism where 12 of our precious people walked into the waters, recognizing their need for cleansing and new life, bringing with them the old self. And as they fell back into the waters, showing this visible picture of not only identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, but of dying to self and rising to new life and a renewed sense of calling. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. Whom shall I send? Here am I. Send me. The beauty of baptism is that it captures a bit of the old and new and the muddle in between. It is a frame of the ongoing reel of restoration. I recently read through Isaiah in preparation for speaking today. And though I still struggled with some of the thus saith the Lord and the graphic judgment that is throughout the prophets, and I did not understand it all, I was equally awed by the message of hope and how the prophets and God grieve and lament at the condition of the world, but with the promised restoration that came after judgment. From Isaiah 43, but now thus saith the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am your God. And there is hope because you are my people that I love. From Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The reality of what the people of God were facing was not pretty. Not only had the nation split, but they were going into exile or in exile or returning from exile, and they would not again know the freedom and joy of their own land where God was to be the true king. They, like us, would now live in the land of the now and not yet. Healing would come, but not completely. The hopes were partial. The remnant would return, but life would be hard. Isaiah in our passage is warned that eyes will not see, ears will not hear, hearts will not turn and be healed. And when he asks, how long? God answers, until cities lie in waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But even in this land of woe, there is not only a glimpse of the remnant that would return, but of the bigger healing, the true restoration. But as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump of the land. Here is a nod not just to the remnant returning, but to the Messiah, the hope, the salvation. From Isaiah in chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Even in this beautiful passage, there is the now and not yet. Jesus would come, the Redeemer, the Rescuer. Yet we only need to look around and see that justice is not complete. The poor of the earth, physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually, are all around us. The chapter goes on to talk about a time when the wolf will live with the lamb, the leper will lie down with the goat, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There it is. New creation, the completed restoration. All these tensions held within the prophets, the historical, the immediate, the partial, despair and hope, justice and mercy, judgment and restoration. The divine drama of God and man that is still being written in the now and not yet. Which brings me to the last R, responsibility. You would have to read with blinders on in order to think the realities the prophets lived and spoke about were confined to this period in history, another time and place. Of course, there is much that is specific to what the people would face and were facing. But oh, how similar their world to ours. Corruption, abuse, misuse of power, idols looking to other things, the rejection of God and his way. And just as the prophets of old were called to stand in the gap, to carry some of the grief of the world and the grief of God, and to speak words of hope, So are we. We are his representatives. His light in a world that is often dark. I think N.T. Wright sums it up beautifully. He said, the world and we humans within it are in a mess, left for dead in the ditch. The secular world walks past on one side. It hasn't got time to worry about other people's problems because there's a profit to be made and power to be grabbed. The modern religious world walks past on the other side, believing that this world doesn't matter because we're going to leave it fairly soon and go somewhere else. But the living God has come with healing and hope in Christ, in Jesus Christ, has picked up the battered and dying world and has bound up its wounds and set it on the road to full health. That's our message, our responsibility, to proclaim through our lives and our words the healing and hope in Jesus, to pick up the battered and dying and to introduce them to life in the kingdom of God, to be new creation people. We have the privilege to join the prophets of old and stand in the gap, to be hope. Now hear me clearly, none of you are Old Testament prophets called by God to walk around mostly naked and with bare feet as a sign and a warning to the people of Judah or America, as Isaiah did. I highly doubt and might wonder at your sanity if you wore a wooden yoke around your neck to symbolize Israel's submission to Babylon or our world's submission to consumerism, as Jeremiah did. I'm pretty confident. None of you will be commanded to marry a prostitute with your marital struggles to serve as a metaphor for God's relationship with Israel or our nation or state or your family who you think has turned to idols. These are dramatic gestures for a time and place. And do not stand on a street corner and yell messages of coming judgment and doom. In fact, I find little hope even in those Christians who have removed themselves from the church and seem to think it is their mission to proclaim how messed up our world is, and by the way, God's people are just as bad, if not worse. Of course, there is a place for examining and recognizing abuse and wrong turns and calling for repentance, but it better be mixed with, and dare I say, led by the hope of restoration and the new life available to all in the kingdom of God. And like the prophets, we must work from within, remembering we are not that different after all. I end with these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who perhaps better than most of us lived into the struggle of standing in the gap during World War II and lost his life in the process. I discovered later, and I'm still discovering right up to this moment, that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith. By this worldliness, I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes, and failures. In so doing, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not just our own suffering, but those of God in this world. That, I think, is faith. Will you pray with me? Lord Almighty, open our eyes to your glory. For you are holy and the earth is filled with your glory. Wake us up to see the idols in our lives, the places we have trusted our ways over yours, and help us through your Spirit to be quick to respond with repentance, turning back to you with the assurance of your love and restoration. hold close those who feel so intensely the pain of this world. Remind them that one day your restoration will be complete. And may we be now and forever new creation people who, when we hear your voice asking, "Whom shall I send?" we, along with Isaiah, enthusiastically respond, not just with our words, but with our lives. "Here am I. Send me."